Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Again, up to this point, we have seen the four trumpets blown and the various catastrophes that have occurred to the world as a result of them. Then we saw that there are three woes to come. The first one being the fourth woe with the locusts. The fifth one being the four angels loosed from the Euphrates that lead the great cavalry of what seems to be demonic horse and horsemen that destroy and kill one-third of humanity. So a very devastating woe, a very devastating trumpet plague that occurs, a sixth trumpet. And then in the midst of this sixth trumpet, the mighty angel of the Lord comes down out of heaven. There are seven thunders that utter their voice. There is the vow or swearing that time will be no longer, and that the seventh trumpet, when it blows, will bring the end of all the prophecies. And then John is told to eat the book, and he is told by the angel that thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings at the end of chapter 10. So we're going to continue with what the angel tells John in chapter 11. And we'll begin with verse 1. This is what the Lord has said. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell in the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. So as we begin again chapter 11, touched on it just briefly last time, there is the angel that has been interacting with John in chapter 10. He now speaks the rest of the prophecy of the measuring of the temple, and then also of the story of the two witnesses. Very clearly he does that, as it says in verse 3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Most of what happens in the book of Revelation is given by vision. This portion is not the only portion where someone talks to John, but this is unique in that he's actually communicating events that are going to happen in a conversation rather than just having John see what happens. And we explained last time that understanding this passage can be kind of difficult. There's not too many words given to it concerning the measuring of the temple and the outer court with the Gentiles and so forth. So not too much description is given, and it's kind of thrown in there and not necessarily understanding too much of the context. So it, of course, invites a variety of interpretations because of that. So we want to get to what we believe is the better interpretation, the right interpretation. But before we do that, we should notice three other passages where God measures something, where the measuring line comes out and we are to see some kind of measurement occur. The first one we want to look at is Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We'll begin with verse 10, where it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even to a jasper stone clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 80, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones," and so forth. So here we have the situation where the angel uses a golden reed in this situation, a golden rod, to measure the New Jerusalem as it has come down out of heaven. Specifically, it says in verse 15 that he had the golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So again, in Revelation 11, it was the temple and the altar and the worshipers, but not to measure the outer court. Here in Revelation 21, it's to measure the city with the walls and the gates. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. We have seen many times already that Revelation is to be understood in the context of the Old Testament prophets, as well as other New Testament prophets and prophecies. This passage is also to be understood in that way. So Zechariah chapter 2. And of course, Zechariah is one of those that we see often referred to by John. This passage isn't as significant to Revelation 11 as we're going to see Ezekiel's passages, but it is another passage to keep in mind concerning the measuring line. And so Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, of course, was preaching at the return of the Israelites from captivity in Babylon. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of the captivity. And so now as they return, They are people that are disheartened and discouraged, and they need encouragement. And one of the encouragements that God is focusing them on is His promise about rebuilding Jerusalem. And so Zechariah chapter 2 verse 1 says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So this is a measurement that's never really sees the fulfillment of what is being measured. But the point that is being made is that Jerusalem is going to be so prosperous that many people and much cattle will be there. And it will be a time of peace that it's looking forward to, that even the towns do not need walls to protect them, but they are safe. They are safe because God is with them. He is a wall of fire round about them, and He is in the midst of them. Ultimately, we see some of these descriptions in the millennial kingdom that is to come, but God is promising this to the people now to encourage their heart and to remind them that He is going to prosper their work. Then finally, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. And this is the passage that is kind of long. Chapter 40, chapter 48, it's the final vision that Ezekiel gives us, a significant vision of the measuring of the temple, but he doesn't just talk about the temple, he speaks about the city, he speaks about the boundaries of the different tribes in the land of Israel. Some of these prophecies are very significant in relation to Revelation 21 with the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Later in these chapters in Ezekiel, it speaks about the tree of life. It speaks about the river of life. It speaks about the names of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob that are on the gates of the city. And it even gives those names. So, as when we get to Revelation 21, we definitely will be coming back to this vision to see some of what we can understand about Revelation 21's New Jerusalem and some of the things that will be different in the New Jerusalem. For example, here in chapter 40, we have the measuring of the temple, and Revelation says there is no temple, but Christ and the Lamb are the temple. And so a very significant difference right there. But nevertheless, Ezekiel chapter 40, let's begin with verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. Again, a very high mountain, just like John was put on a very high mountain to see the New Jerusalem come down. So, again, these are things that we will notice when we come to Revelation 21. By which was as the frame of a city on the south, and he brought me thither. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate, and the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building 1 reed, and the height 1 reed. Then he came unto the gate, which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. And he continues. So let me kind of briefly summarize these chapters as they proceed, just for our general understanding, before we get back to Revelation chapter 11, to see how this can help us understand Revelation 11. So in chapter 40, he is examining the outer courts and the construction, the buildings that are in those outer courts, different chambers, different gates that they come into. In chapter 41, he comes to the temple structure itself, and he measures the temple, the building that is there. Then in chapter 42, he goes back out towards the outer courts and measures the chambers that are used for kitchens by the priest. And so when we come to chapter 43, which I think is a pretty significant chapter when it comes to this vision, God meets him there. The vision of God that is as the vision that he saw by the river Kibar, as it says in verse 3, which takes us back to what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, which we have read several times now already. That is the same vision of God as he sees here in chapter 43. If we remember earlier in Ezekiel chapter 10, God gets on his chariot and leaves the temple, abandoning Israel because of its sin to the captivity and the destruction of Babylon that's going to come. Well, now here in chapter 43, he re-enters the temple and speaks some pretty significant things about the hope for Israel if they repent, that what he has measured in the first three chapters, 40, 41, and 42, can be theirs if they obey. So chapter 43, I'll just start with verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they, nor their kings, by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings, in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my threshold, and their post by my post, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. So he's saying this holy place needs to be kept holy, and the people of Israel need to stop infringing on his property, essentially. Verse 10. Thou, son of man, show to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Then notice in verse 13, the altar. This is the brazen altar that's measured. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubit. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof, by the edge thereof, round about, shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad, and the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. I read that passage because it's going to, I think, be significant to understand Revelation 11 as to which altar is being measured there in Revelation 11, that it is the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offerings. So again, this chapter, though, is very significant as God offers, God first has the measurements given of the temple, and then he offers, if the people will obey, so it is conditional, if they will obey, that they will have the pattern to build a temple and to have that as the place where God will dwell. So, for time's sake, we won't continue looking at the other chapters, but this is in the background of Revelation chapter 11. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, and this very short direction by the angel to John to measure the temple. I wanted to bring up some diagrams of Ezekiel's temple. And also Herod's temple, just as a contrast. But I believe that the words here expressed by the angel reflect upon Ezekiel's temple. Ultimately, the Jews at this time desired to rebuild the temple. And that's my understanding, that they desired to do it based on the Ezekiel's temple as the pattern that they will rebuild the temple with. So even though we may say, and I think rightly, that the promise of God for those that were returning from captivity, that they would have Ezekiel's temple, has not been fulfilled, and wasn't fulfilled partly due to continuing unbelief. Nevertheless, we may still see Ezekiel's temple built by the Jews, unbelieving as they may be, of Christ. They will rebuild the temple yet in the future, and this will be the place where there's much activity that we're about to get to in Revelation chapter 11, with the death of the two witnesses and the abomination of desolation and so forth. So here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under 40 and 2 months. So there is given to John a reed like unto a rod. This is the first time that the prophet is given the reed to measure. usually it is the angel that has the rod already and does the measurements for the prophet, as it was for Ezekiel, and then later for John with the New Jerusalem. It's a reed like unto a rod, whereas later, at least in Revelation 21, it's a golden rod, so a little more heavenly, a little more pure maybe, but still doing the same process. And he commands him to measure the temple of God. This is where different views of Revelation really come into play. The preterist view that Christ came in 70 AD, they look at this verse as a very significant verse to prove that the temple was already built, and so John was prophesying before 70 AD about the temple, Herod's temple, that was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. So they take this as a very key verse to show Revelation was written roughly in the late 60s AD, rather than much later, 96 AD, where we would date it. And historically, traditionally, based on the words of the church fathers even, has been dated much later, 96, around that time. So the preterists would see this as the actual temple, the Herod's temple. It's a literal temple that is supposed to be measured by John. The post-mill and the all-mill views, again, broad brush in saying this. I'm sure there's various interpretations amongst even those groups, but they will take this as either an idealistic temple, in other words, referring to the people of God. And they would prove this by several New Testament passages that say that we are the temple of God. Peter says we are living stones being built up to the house, being built to the house, and Jesus is that chief cornerstone. But Paul also says that we, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in us. And so they would look at those verses and say that this in Revelation 11 is the idealistic temple that we are supposed to measure. Basically, it's the church, and John is supposed to measure the church. If they don't take the idealistic view, they probably assume that this is the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple, which we have seen several times already in the book of Revelation. But if that was the case, then why would it mention the Gentiles and the holy city as if the Gentiles could be present in the New Jerusalem in heaven? Well, that certainly is not the case. And so the heavenly temple view also seems to fall short when you consider all these verses together. Premillennialists, which we are, we have generally taken this as the future temple that is to come. And there's various passages that support the fact that there will be a future temple. If we go back to Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the time yet future with the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, says in chapter 24, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," so the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, "whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains," and so forth. So the holy place would be a reference to the temple, as it often is. Then we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Essentially referring to the same thing, but as it speaks about the Antichrist himself. 2 Thessalonians, where it says, "About the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So the temple has to be present in the future if that's where he's going to sit and show himself to be God. And then both of these passages are somewhat based on Daniel's prophecy. So if we go back to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, start there. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel 9, verse 24, he explains what these weeks are about when he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The most holy is the temple, and it shall be anointed, as it later says in verse 27, the Antichrist, about the Antichrist, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he ceases the temple worship, which implies that there is a future temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. The translation there could be improved, but basically that is a reference to the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the pouring upon the desolate refers back to verse 24, the anointing of the most holy, and so this is the temple that is desolate because all the worshipers have left because of the abomination of desolations. Here it is poured out upon or anointed, and so it's the temple that's receiving this anointing. So again, the future temple must be there. And then we see this again in Daniel's later prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. Verse 31, Daniel 11, verse 31 says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, or the sanctuary of fortresses, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So here the abomination of desolations is put in the temple. The temple with specifically is called the sanctuary of strength, or the sanctuary of fortresses, which is important to understand what the word fortresses implies as being the temple, because later he's going to say in verse 38, but in his estate, the Antichrist, shall he honor the God of forces. The God of fortresses is again the word used. Why is he called the God of fortresses? Because it refers to the temple. So the God that's placed in the temple is the one he's referring to, which is the abomination, the image of himself. And the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So here the temple with its sacrifices is going to be ended by the Antichrist, and he's going to honor the God of the temple, which at that time is the image that he puts in the temple himself, the abomination of desolation. And so the end of the vision comes in chapter 12, where we read in chapter 12, verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifices shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So here we see a time given to us, 3.5 years, between the time that the sacrifices end and the abomination is set up in the temple, which again implies the temple, which is what why we're pointing to this verse, till the end when Christ ultimately comes 3.5 years later. So there are these verses that very clearly show us that there is going to be a future temple that's going to come. And that is very appropriate for this book of Revelation. as we have been going through it and seeing much of the future here presented to us. So when he's told to measure, it is interesting that there's actually no measurements given. In the other passages, as except for Zechariah chapter 2, where further on explanation is given, when there's supposed to be a measurement, there's some kind of measurement given. We see that especially in Ezekiel's prophecy. But here, he's told to measure the temple and the altar and them that worship, but then there's no measurements actually given. Probably the measurements of Ezekiel's temple are therefore implied in this passage, that that's what's going to be rebuilt, and therefore there's no need to put the measurements in. And again, the Jews certainly seem to be focused on making sure that that temple will ultimately be rebuilt. So, again, the measurements are already given to us in Ezekiel chapter 41. If John is writing this and God is writing this with an understanding that we will see those measurements in Ezekiel's prophecy. It is interesting that it is called God's temple. Measure the temple of God. Measurements itself, when you measure something, you're pretty much claiming it as your own anyway. And so many have seen in this passage that the temple and the altar and the people are all being claimed by God by the significance of them being measured. But God very clearly claims the temple. It is the temple of God. This doesn't change its validity as to whether unbelieving Jews one day will rise up to build this temple. As we saw, even when Herod built his version of the temple, and in no way took away from God's claiming the temple or rejecting the worship that is done in the temple. When Christ comes on the scene and he sees the table there with the money changers, if we go back to John 2, verse 14, we can see how he considered Herod's temple. Back in John chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And so very clearly here, Jesus understands even Herod's version of the temple, even though it's not given by inspiration of God and changes certain things that Solomon's temple didn't have. As you see there on the screen, that's Herod's temple, with the Gentile courts added, which weren't in the original temple that Solomon built. So Jesus very clearly claims that this is still the Father's house, and the worship in the temple should be according to how God has set it up. In Matthew 21, verse 13, the same scenario. Matthew 21, verse 13, it says, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So again, Jesus is claiming the house for God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. So no matter who actually built the temple, even if it does happen to be by unbelieving Jews who have rejected the Messiah in the future, it is still to be considered God's house when it is constructed. And again, the measurements that he's told to measure the temple in Revelation 11 implies that God claims it as his own. So back in Revelation chapter 11, not only is he told to measure the temple, which we therefore would say to be the actual physical literal temple that's going to be there during the tribulation time, but also he's supposed to measure the altar. By the way, with the temple, there is some debate as to whether the dome on the rock, which is there, the Muslim dome on the rock, which supposed to be on the Temple Mount, whether that is the actual Temple Mount or not, whether they have the right location. But if it is the right place, then that Dome on the Rock is certainly not going to last very long, and the actual temple will be constructed sometime in the future. Well, let's focus now on the altar. And the question that arises with the altar is, which altar is this? Is this the bronze altar, which is the altar of burnt sacrifice, which is outside of the temple building? Or is this the altar of incense, which is inside the temple building? As we see a picture of Ezekiel's temple here on the screen, that red structure right there in the very middle, that it would be the altar of burnt offerings with the steps in front of it for the priest to walk up to the altar. And then the altar of incense would be within the building, the temple itself. So, which one of these altars is it? Well, we can say that it only says to measure the altar. It doesn't say to measure the table of showbread, which would be inside of the building. And it doesn't say to measure the candlestick, which is inside the building. So this leads me to think that he's more speaking about the altar of burnt offerings, which is outside of the building, rather than the furniture inside of the building. As we look at just the diagram, and we see the temple structure there and the altar there, we see the most prominent features of that inner court area. So if we understand this in our minds as we read, measure the temple and the altar, we would think that he's referring to the only visible structure that's outside of the temple itself, and therefore that would be the bronze altar again. And then if we understand Ezekiel's prophecy, as we read Ezekiel 43, we saw that measurements were actually given of the bronze altar. There's no mention of the altar of incense in Ezekiel's vision at all. And so if we are to understand this partly based on Ezekiel's vision, we come to the conclusion again that it must be the bronze altar that's being referred to. In Ezekiel's vision, the measurements of the bronze altar are significant because he goes on in his vision to speak about how that altar is supposed to be purified by sacrifices, and then how the worship, the ceremonial worship of God at the feast times and other times involve sacrifices. So the focus is in Ezekiel's prophecy is upon the altar that you actually sacrifice the sacrifices on, which is the bronze altar. By the way, this is also the altar that was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. If we bring a little bit of the history into this and Daniel's prophecy of what Antiochus would do, it's the bronze altar that was defiled by the sacrifice of an unclean pig on it, and then the idol of Zeus, as I understand it, was actually placed on the altar thereafter, and so it was a defiled altar historically, and again, just leads further to an understanding that this is the altar that he's referring to. So the measuring of the altar show that it's still in God's possession. The measuring shows that it does exist. Again, there will be a future altar. And then if we also join the altar with the worshipers, it shows that this altar is going to be used by the worshipers in the future. It tells us that whether it's the unbelieving Jews or whether it's Jewish Christians, as we talked about last time, this temple will be in use in the ceremonial system according to the worship that the Jews understood. Again, maybe the 144,000 Jews may take part in that worship. Okay, so switching then to the worshipers themselves. He's told to measure the temple of God, to measure the altar, and those that worship at it. So who are these worshipers? It's interesting that it's said to measure the worshipers. Some have understood this with more of the idealistic interpretation a more spiritual interpretation, that you're supposed to measure the stature of somebody's righteousness. How faithful are they to God? How faithful are these Christians? But probably the meaning just means to count the worshipers, as he's told to measure both the temple, which has measurements, and the altar, which has measurements. He's probably just throwing the people of God, or the worshipers, therein, with the understanding that you're not going to measure them, you're just going to count the people. Again, this shows us that there are worshipers there. They do exist right there worshiping God, just as much as it's going to say that the Gentiles are outside in the outer court. And even as we've talked about, many people in the world that are either killed by the trumpets and the plagues or remain in rebellion against God, these worshipers are actual people that we're supposed to understand here at the altar. Again, these could be the unbelieving Jews. God has a way of certainly having his people that are holy and set apart to him by faith in Christ. But he does acknowledge even the unbelievers. Even in the Old Covenant, he would acknowledge the worship of those that are unbelieving Jews as much as the true Jews. And so to see these as unbelieving Jews exclusively does not in any way hinder us from accepting them, the facts of what it's saying here in the passage. Again, of course, the worshipers may be Christians as well, but it doesn't require it to be. These worshipers may involve the priests, and certainly would involve the priests that are there working at the altar and within the temple. It would involve the Levites that were working around the priests and supporting the priests' work. And again, probably the male Jews that would be there, if we are supposed to understand them to follow the law, though. The women would not be there at the temple in the inner court worshiping in this way. So we have the worshipers there present too. Then finally, he says what not to measure. He says in verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, so the court which is outside of the temple, outside of where the altar is, which court is that? Well, you can see by the diagram where the altar is, that is the inner court where the priests and the Levites and the worshipers, the male worshipers, were able to come in and worship and sacrifice. The outer court, which is the courtyard that's all around the main structure in the middle, that is the outer court. Again, in Herod reconstruction, he started incorporating the idea of Gentiles court, and then the inner court for the women, being where that number 9 is on the diagram, and then males would be able to enter closer to the temple where that 3 basically is in that area. But that is a change from the inspiration that God gives. So again, if we go based on Ezekiel's vision, when it refers to the court which is outward or outside, not to measure it, we must assume that this refers to the outer court and not to the inner court. The inner court, again, has the main features of the temple and the altar. And so when he says measure the temple and the altar, we must assume that he's implying also this inner court area when he says don't measure the court that's outside. So the one that is further out from the rest. But again, some interpreters have said, well, this is the court of the Gentiles, which is not according to the inspiration of God, how he has given the temple. This is not designated to the Gentiles at all. The Gentiles are not supposed to be in the temple. They are supposed to be kept out of the temple. In fact, that was a problem in the time of Ezekiel. So if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 6, Ezekiel 44, verse 6, and he says, And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat, and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations, and ye have not kept the charge of my holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. So this was a continual problem, unbelieving Israel, that they wouldn't distinguish the holy from the common, and they would even allow Gentiles to come in to where they should not be within the temple. And so, how then do we understand Revelation chapter 11, where God very specifically says, don't measure the outer court, because the Gentiles, it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, it seems to be that in the temple structure, as God is focusing John's vision to focus on Jerusalem and the temple, initially the temple, that he is describing a situation where there are worshipers still present and the temple is being used, but the outside court even is filled with Gentiles, and even further than that, the whole city is being trampled down by the Gentiles. This, of course, we can see a parallel to today. Even now, the Dome on the Rock is there instead of any temple, and so it's covered with particularly Muslim worshipers there present. This will be, Revelation 11 shows us something different, that the temple will be there and Jehovah worshipers will be there. But nevertheless, even in the fact that the temple is constructed and it's being used, the Gentiles are still present here in Jerusalem. Again, not too different than where we see the current state of Jerusalem to be. It's given to the Gentiles and to the nations, as he is told back in chapter 10, verse 11, that he's supposed to prophesy before many peoples and nations or Gentiles and tongues and kings. So this is in line with part of what he's communicating to these Gentiles. Again, it must be the outer court that we're talking about, as the temple and the altar are in the inner court, and even the word outside is used to indicate it's the outer court that we're supposed to focus on. So here's the real issue. Here's the biggest issue in this measurement. What does it mean by the 42 months? In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This is the dilemma that I've found to be the most difficult in this passage. What does it mean that the Gentiles are going to tread on it 42 months? Is this the beginning of the tribulation, or is this the great tribulation that comes after the first 3.5 years? Again, there will be other references to 3.5 years, whether of time and times and half a time, using the language of Daniel, or counting it by months or counting it by days. And all of this refers back to Daniel's last week, where for a whole week, all 7 years, the prince makes peace with Israel, but in the middle of that 7 years, he breaks the covenant. So breaking of the division of the 7 years into first half and the second half, and that clearly is what Revelation is referring to with all of its reference to 3.5 years. So is this the beginning, or is this the end? Well, let's turn back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, if we connect it with this time, we may assume that it's the second half, the great tribulation that he's talking about. Luke 21, verse 20 says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these days be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So particularly that last verse, in the context of the Great Tribulation, the time when the Antichrist comes and takes Jerusalem and everyone flees out of Jerusalem, in that context he says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, until the 3.5 years is over and Christ returns. So we may assume, since chapter 11 of Revelation says the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, that this is referring to the second 3.5 years, to the Great Tribulation time, when the Gentiles will have control of the city and will be treading it down. I'm inclined to think, though, that instead of that, it is actually referring to the first 3.5 years. First off, because this is mentioned right before the two witnesses and their 3.5 years of ministry. So if this were reference to the second part of the tribulation, it would actually be out of order to what is going to be said about the two witnesses in the very next words that he says. I also asked this question, can God claim the temple and the altar and its worshipers if the abomination of desolation is in place? In other words, what he just said was to measure the temple, measure the altar, and measure the worshipers that are there at the altar and temple. But if the abomination of desolation is in place, which marks the beginning of the last 3.5 years, then first off, the altar would be desecrated, the temple itself would be desecrated, and then there would be no worshipers because all the worshipers have abandoned the temple in Jerusalem, and that's why it's called the abomination of desolation. And so this would imply that this would have to be in the first 3.5 years, and again would fit right before the mention of the two witnesses that follows after that. And again, to understand what the situation is, we can understand today's present situation. Israel certainly doesn't want to open its borders to all the foreigners that are present there today, and especially not to the Dome of the Rock and those that have claimed that portion themselves. But because of treaties, because of arrangements on a national level, they have been forced to allow this present situation. And so the Gentiles are even now treading Jerusalem, even as we speak. And so to understand a time yet future where things have changed a little bit in the temple being built and the altar and worshipers being present, but even then, that the Gentiles would be in the outer courts is not too far from where we stand today. And then probably part of the peace treaty that the Antichrist sets up with the Gentiles will allow this situation, that even part of the arrangement is that the Muslims and other Gentiles still be allowed to be present there in Jerusalem and in the general area, which may make partly his attack when he comes at the middle of the 7 years that much more decisive in his favor, as the Gentiles are there to support them in the attack. So, details that the book of Revelation wants us to focus on: the measuring of the temple, the measuring of the altar, the measuring of the people. But outside, in the outer court, the Gentiles are able to roam free and be present not only in the outer court, but in all of the city of Jerusalem. Why do we have this here? I think if we go back, we understand the six trumpets that have blown and the plagues that have been present. We see at the end of chapter 9 that the people, the Gentiles, are still rebellious and refuse to repent of their sins. We have the angel that comes, Christ that comes, and says that the time of the fulfillment is coming close, and as soon as the seventh trumpet blows, it's going to be the fulfillment of all the prophecies. We have John eating this book, which is then supposed to give him the words to say, the message to give to the nations, as he's commanded, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And then, chapter 11, he focuses specifically on the temple and then generally on Jerusalem, as he's going to talk about the two witnesses that come and minister in the midst of a mixed multitude, the Gentiles present as well as worshipers in the city, and the great things that they do and how the world hates them for the plagues that they have brought against them, ultimately leading up to the second woe being finished with the earthquake. And then after that, we have the seventh sounding, but in that latter 3.5 years, that's when the nations are going to be present most significantly. We see the enemies come to the forefront in the book of Revelation with the dragon, with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and even the Gentile city of Babylon, all coming to the forefront after this moment. So he is focusing our attention on Jerusalem and ultimately to see the situation of the holy city as the Gentiles are present and leading up to what's going to happen yet in the future. Here we see again that the temple is yet to be built. It's a prophecy that we can be guaranteed of, not only from this passage, but from the other passages that we have noted, and partly what God wants us to understand about the future situation. Ultimately, as we focus more on the Gentile aspects of the book of Revelation, and again, the scarier chapters with the Antichrist and the dragon showing themselves to be those that are hurting the Christians, this is ultimately to focus on the Gentiles and to show that they are defeated and our victory that comes afterwards when Christ returns.